Our sermon text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. In the first chapter of Hebrews, as we've looked the past several weeks, the apostolic writer, remember, has proclaimed to us that though God spoke long ago at many times and many ways through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The writer then spends the rest of the first chapter reveling in the glory and majesty of this Son through whom God has spoken, that he is actually the Son, the creator of all things, the exact imprint of the Father's nature, the upholder of the universe, the one who has made purification for sin and now is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, receiving the adoration and the service of myriads upon myriads of angels, of those heavenly beings who sing his praise. But now, here at the beginning of chapter 2, the writer shifts his focus. We had our eyes lifted up into the heavens for the first chapter, and now we focus in a different way. Here in the first four verses of chapter 2, the writer gives his readers an exhortation and an application of what he has said so far. And this application can only be described as a warning, a solemn warning that he speaks to his readers and that we need to hear today as well. I invite you to listen carefully once more to God's holy and inerrant word, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along there. The writer says this. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that you would enable us by your Spirit to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest this portion of your scriptures, that we might evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All of us, if we are to flourish as human persons, if we are to grow in maturity and wisdom, we find ourselves in situations where we need someone to love us by sitting us down and telling us the truth, and even perhaps warning us against ruin. Right? We might need a doctor to look us in the eye and tell us that we need to address our health with intentionality, whether that's a change in our lifestyle or a surgery that we might need or a treatment. We might need a friend to sit us down and tell us that they are concerned about us. They're concerned about what they're observing, and here's why. We might need a father or a mother to candidly tell us about their own lives, about their own mistakes, their own regrets, and warn us about likely consequences of our actions if we do not use greater wisdom than they did. Warnings are hard conversations, right? They're not easy to initiate or to receive, perhaps. But when someone who is wise and trustworthy takes the time and risk necessary to intentionally tell you the truth and to warn you about a mistake that you might be making. It is actually a remarkable act of love, and you are privileged if you have people in your life willing to have those kinds of conversations with you. This is exactly what our passage is this morning. It's a remarkable act of love from our Heavenly Father, who has given us this passage as a warning and ultimately as an invitation to carefully examine and reflect upon our own lives and to embrace again the grace of repentance and the one who loves us. Let's look at the argument of the writer in these four verses, this fairly brief passage, and then we'll consider some applications that flow out of what he says. In verse 1, the writer states his thesis sentence, we might say, for the passage. He tells us what he wants us to do in response to everything he has said in chapter 1. He says, therefore, right, in light of what I've said about Jesus being God's Son, about Him receiving the worship of the angels, about His superiority over all of creation, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It's interesting that the writer includes himself in this admonition. Right, he doesn't say, therefore, you must pay closer attention. He says, we must pay closer attention. Each of us, even the author himself, is included in this urgent exhortation. And what is it that we must pay closer attention to? Reading this verse in the context of chapter 1, it's clear that what we must pay attention to is the word that God has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, that final and ultimate word, right? Because of the superiority of the Son of God and the primacy of God's revelation through Jesus, we must pay much closer attention, the writer says, to the word that God has spoken in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the writer says we must pay attention so that we will not drift away from the message we have received. The language that is used here is nautical language. It's the language of seafaring, right? The image is of a sailing vessel that will drift away in the current of the sea naturally unless great attention and care is taken to hold it fast by the efforts of those aboard. Indeed, that command, hold fast, is one of the most frequent refrains in the book of Hebrews. It occurs four times throughout this book. In Hebrews 3:6, the writer commands us to hold fast to our confidence in the work of Christ on our behalf in the house of God. In Hebrews 4:14, we are exhorted to hold fast to our confession of faith because Jesus has gone up to God's right hand. In Hebrews 6:18, we are told to hold fast to Christ Himself because He is the hope set before us. He is the anchor of our souls. And in Hebrews 10:23, as we heard this morning, we are commanded to hold fast to our confession of hope because God has made a way for us into His own presence through His Son. Don't drift away from the Son of God, the writer to the Hebrews says. He says it again and again throughout his letter. He says, hold fast to Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Wrap your arms around Him and hold tight. Otherwise, you will drift away. But why do we need to pay close attention lest we drift away? What's at stake here? In verses 2 and beginning of verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews explains what's at stake with a rhetorical question. He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation. The logic of this sentence goes like this, that the law, according to the scriptures, as Stephen taught us in Acts 7, was delivered to Moses through the mediation of angels. Angels were involved in the giving of the law. And if that message, the Mosaic law, proved to be reliable, and if God certainly punished those who transgressed it, or disobeyed it, or forgot it, or drifted away from it, as we heard in the Old Testament reading this morning, when the Lord judged the entire nation of Israel for their failure to trust Him and to enter that land, if God treated the people who drifted away in the Old Covenant in that way, the writer argues, if He judged them, will He not judge us even more severely? If we neglect the greater salvation, the greater revelation of Himself that He has given in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the writer invites us to answer that rhetorical question with yes. Yes, He will. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The writer invites us to say we will not escape the just retribution of God. Then in the last section of the passage, beginning in the middle of verse 3 and continuing to the end of verse 4, the writer bolsters his case. He amplifies the reason why we have no excuse to drift away from the message that we have heard. He writes and says, he says, it, that is the message of salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Here's what he's saying. The writer is saying that the message of salvation that we've received came first from the lips of the Lord Himself, the Son of God, as Jesus declared in His teaching during His incarnate life, and then embodied that message of salvation in His death and resurrection. Our salvation through God's Son was then attested to by the apostolic witnesses who saw it with their own eyes and then preached the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and wrote this message down for us in the Gospels themselves. And then, on top of that, this message of great salvation through Jesus received another confirmation through the work of the Holy Spirit, through signs and wonders and miracles that we see all throughout the book of Acts, as the Spirit attests to the witness of the apostles regarding the Son of God, confirming it so that it is trustworthy for those who hear. Right, the argument is that, like these people, like the readers of this letter, we have received the authoritative message of the Son of God that God has given us, and therefore we have no excuse. Right? He's piling up reasons why we can't say we know better, or we don't know better, rather. We do know better. We know these things. God has revealed them to us. We have the Scriptures. We have the witness of the apostles. We have the work of the Holy Spirit. God's final and ultimate revelation has been entrusted to us in these last days, and the stakes are high. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to know. He wants us to pay close attention to it, even much closer attention to it than those in the Old Covenant paid to God's revelation, lest we drift away and neglect this salvation, incurring God's just retribution. So how do we respond to a passage like this, a passage that emphasizes the importance of our holding fast to the message of salvation and warns us strongly against the danger of God's judgment if we do not? I think our Westminster Confession actually gives us a really helpful paradigm for faithfully responding to passages like these in the Scriptures. And there are many passages like these in the Word of God, right? In Hebrews itself, certainly, but all throughout God's Word, there are warnings like these. What do we do with them, right? As New Testament Christians, as those who look in faith to the Lord Jesus, how do we hear these warnings? If you look in the back of your order of worship again, you'll find a quote underneath the scripture text from the Westminster Confession, which is the theological summary that our church holds to that was written in the 17th century. It comes from a chapter in the Confession entitled Of Saving Faith. And this chapter in the Confession seeks to explain the kind of faith that leads to salvation, the kind of faith that God calls us to embrace in response to the gospel. It says essentially that this kind of saving faith that we must have trusts whatever God tells us in His Word. Trust that it is true and that it has authority. And that this kind of faith actually responds differently to different parts of the Scriptures, depending on what is being revealed about the person of God in that particular place. Here's what it says. It says, by this faith, by this saving faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. I love that phrase the Confession uses for how we should respond with faith to the parts of the Scriptures that focus on God's judgment. It says we must tremble at them. We must tremble at the threats. That actually is what it means to respond with faith to these portions of God's Word, right? Not to ignore them, not to pretend that they're not there. No, to tremble at them, to open our ears and hear. Now, it's important to say that the trembling described here in the Confession isn't panic, right? It's not, God doesn't want us to lose our heads or to lose our faith when we hear of the threat of judgment for those who fall away or who reject Him. But rather, to tremble at God's threats means to embrace a sober and holy fear. It is fear. A right kind of fear, the kind of fear of God that is the beginning of all wisdom. And in fact, without this kind of fear of God and fear of His judgment, if we do not please Him, without that kind of fear, it is impossible to be wise at all. If you don't have that kind of fear, you are a fool. And we don't want to be foolish. I would argue that this passage reveals that to embrace the kind of saving faith that trembles at the threats in the Scriptures means at least three things. And we'll walk through those briefly this morning. First, this passage shows us that to faithfully tremble at the threats revealed in the Scriptures means that we must take an honest account of the revelation of Himself that God has entrusted to us. Clearly, the writer to the Hebrews here wanted his readers to understand that they were in an advantageous situation compared to Old Testament Israel. They had received a better revelation of God. Right? God had spoken through His prophets before, but now, in these last days, He had spoken to us by His Son. And indeed, we also are recipients of this great salvation. How fortunate, friends, we are. Indeed, just take stock of your life for a moment. Right? Many of us have heard the good news of Jesus from our earliest days. Many of us have grown up in the church. We've heard the Scriptures taught faithfully to us for years. We have received the sign and the seal of baptism and God's covenant with us. All of these things, friends, are to our advantage if you have received them. But they are also gifts that have been entrusted to you that God expects you to steward with care. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And friends, believe me, we have been given much, all of us. Consider how much more we've received from God, even than the original readers of this passage. We have the entirety of the canon of the Scriptures. We have the history of the church of the last 2,000 years and the continued work of the Spirit of God, attesting to the work of Jesus Christ. And just to pick one more easy example, we have the entirety of the Scriptures translated faithfully in our own native language, easily accessible in any kind of format that we can ever possibly imagine. Right? You can read the Scriptures whenever you want. Whenever you want, literally. You probably have about 6 different copies of them at home. You've probably lost a copy before because it's so easy to replace. That would have been unimaginable to a Christian 1,000 years ago that you could have misplaced your Bible. And that's not even counting what's available on the internet. In fact, if you want to, you can have someone else read you the Scriptures at the press of a button whenever you want. Do you know how fortunate you are? Right? Only a tiny percentage of Christians, a minuscule percentage of Christians throughout the centuries, have had the kind of access to the Word of God that you have. To the precious words of life that people have given their own lives to preserve and to distribute to others. Indeed, friends, the Scriptures are so precious, right? They are more valuable than gold. They are sweeter than honey. And we have them at our fingertips. But be careful. Be careful, this passage implies, because to whom much is given, much also will be required. And we have been given much. Secondly, this passage shows us that to faithfully tremble at the threats of the Scriptures means to acknowledge the reality that it is possible to drift away from what we have received. That this is a thing that happens. I'm not going to belabor this point, but this passage warns us against squandering the gift of God's revelation because it assumes that it is indeed possible to do it. That it is possible to squander this gift. And if we read the Scriptures, we see this kind of thing happening again and again. People drift away. Israel drifts away again and again. And if you've been part of the church for any length of the time, you know particular people who have themselves drifted away, that have not held fast, that have neglected the great salvation given to them in Jesus Christ. Indeed, this current moment of the church in the Western world is a moment where many perhaps are drifting away. Right? There are surveys that claim that as much as a third of previously church participating, attending Christians have entirely dropped out of the church in the last 9 months or so. This year is a great unveiling for the American church, right? And the next couple of years will be fascinating as everything continues to settle out from the situation that we're in. Right, it takes a great deal more effort to pay close attention to the message of salvation when you're in the middle of a pandemic and so much of your life is discombobulated. But to faithfully tremble at the threats of Scripture is to acknowledge that drifting away from Christ is a danger that each of us must ourselves guard against, using all the means that God gives us, all of His gracious means that He gives us to hold fast to Him. Finally, this passage shows us that to, the faithfully tremble at the threats of God in the Scriptures means to believe that God will indeed judge those who drift away from Him. That God will judge. That there has always been just retribution for those who disobey God. And He indeed will judge. There is simply no getting around the clear teaching of this passage, right? As it says, in the Old Covenant, every transgression or disobedience received just retribution from God. And why should we expect that the nature of God has changed? And if that is true, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We will not. To believe that to be true is to tremble faithfully in response to God's word here. It is a fearful thing, as Hebrews 10 tells us, to fall into the hands of the living God. So, beloved, what should our response to this text be today? I think it's pretty straightforward, actually. This text invites us to evaluate our lives in relationship to what it teaches, with soberness and with care, and with the right kind of holy fear. We should consider carefully the question this passage invites us to consider. If we don't, we are missing the point. This passage invites us to consider, am I paying close attention to the Son of God? Is my life ordered around Jesus and around the means of grace by which He communicates Himself to me? Right? If we don't ask ourselves that question in response to this passage, then we are crazy. Because that's what it is begging us to do. It's begging us to consider that. And perhaps if we're truly brave, we could ask someone else what they think about our lives in light of this passage. That's actually one of the reasons why you have pastors and elders, to help you ask those kinds of questions about yourself. And then after careful examination, if the answer is that there are indeed ways in which we are in danger of drifting away from Jesus, then this passage is an invitation to that most gracious of Christian acts, repentance. Repentance, which is predicated always on the grace of God and His readiness to welcome us as we return to Him. Right? Martin Luther said, the whole life of a believer is to be a life of repentance. Right? Repentance is not just something we do once at some point back there in the past. No, repentance is what we do throughout our lives, again and again, in deeper ways. If we are to live as faithful Christians, you never get beyond the need to repent if you are following Jesus. Because the whole life of a believer is to be a constant confession of our sins and our shortcomings and a turning back again and again to the God who loves us. And this passage is an invitation given to us by the Spirit to embrace that grace. To embrace the grace of repentance again. This is an honest passage. It's a blunt passage. Its message is unavoidable. But beloved, what I want you to see is that it is a means of God's grace to you that He says these things through His word to you. Because this passage in the end is just like the rest of the book of Hebrews. It is an invitation to you to fix your eyes on Jesus, to shake off your weariness, to fix your eyes again, even in a new way, in a fresh way, upon the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated now at God's right hand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed, we pray that you would give us the grace of seeing with clear eyes, even our own hearts, Father. Help us to consider carefully this passage, to not ignore it, but to hear it by your Spirit, Father, and where necessary, to embrace the grace of repentance, to return home to you, and to be welcomed in your arms through the work of your beloved Son. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.